Father in heaven, as we come to the Scriptures this evening, we desire that you would meet with us and feed our souls. We desire to know you better and to know your will more accurately. We pray, Father, that you would come, minister to our souls, deepen our walk with you, that the Word of Christ would dwell in us richly, that we might be equipped to honor you and serve you with all of our beings. We ask you to hear our prayers, to draw near to us in our weakness, to be our strength, to be our sufficiency, as we'd ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm sure that many years from now, as I look back upon this past couple of weeks, I will long remember it as probably the most taxing, the most stressful in many ways, days of ministry, and yet it's also been some of the most joyous and comforting days in which God has drawn near in very real and very tangible ways, unmistakable ways. And yet I do confess that coming back home, although I'm glad to be back home, I am very weary, and I was even very confused in my mind as I looked to prepare for the evening service, even as to where we have been before I went away. And I said, well, I guess I'm just going to need another week to get my bearings. But yet, in terms of what God would have me to say this evening, perhaps something that has come with freshness to my own soul would be His word to us as a congregation tonight. And I mentioned this morning, as we were looking at the Gospel of John and our study in chapter 15, looking at the subject of fruitfulness, we looked at this passage, and I think this passage is very helpful as we consider the subject of what it means to live lives that are productive unto holiness, that are fruitful to God's glory, that we don't live barren lives, empty lives, unproductive lives, but lives that truly will bear forth much fruit for God's glory, that the real key to the issue is set out to us in this psalm. It's one of the things that greatly distresses me about a lot of preaching I hear is that we tend to complicate matters. We tend to make things about the gospel and about the Christian life to be harder than they really are. God's word comes to us and addresses us in terms that are utterly clear and simple with regard to what constitutes His... What do we have happening here? Is that the phone? Just let the message machine take it, Pete. Pete, just... I should put a silencer on that thing. We tend to make things more complicated than they are. As we come to the Scriptures, God's word to His people, in terms of what constitutes the foundation for a fruitful life, is not a mystery. It's nothing that's shrouded in darkness. It's nothing that we have to go to some modern-day prophet or oracle to ask to be instructed of them. Well, what's the secret of living the Christian life? You know, you can scan the Christian bookstores and you see titles along those lines. Discover the secret of the deeper walk, the happy walk, the more victorious walk, and discover the 7 steps or the 12 steps to really effective Christian living. And a lot of that stuff that we see in the Christian bookstores is just simply stuff that's taken over from worldly perspectives and has little, if anything, of foundation in the Word of God. Perhaps you know the publishing rage of the last few years. We were talking about it earlier today. This thing called the Prayer of Jabez, where some Christian author has taken some obscure prayer that's found in the Book of Chronicles and has said that here's the key to a really successful life. Here's the pathway of blessing. Why didn't we see it before? Why weren't our minds driven back to the prayer of Jabez and the importance of just praying this prayer as a mantra daily as the real way of fruitfulness and productivity and significant progress in the life of faith? Well, I say to you that no secret book is going to give us the key. No 12 steps, 7 steps, any step program is going to take the place of the clear call of Scripture to a life of faithfulness. Would we be fruitful, brethren? We need to be faithful. The life of fruitfulness in its heart is contingent, it's based upon a life of faithfulness. And as I read this psalm and meditated upon it, this is really the heart of the psalmist's concern. It's God's plea to his people to faithfulness. What does it mean to be faithful? Well, it means to keep faith with God. It means to live in continuous, steadfast adherence to him, his word, his will, his values, his truth. It's being loyal to him, making him to be the exclusive object of our worship, our love, our obedience. It's to be in a relationship to this God of covenant commitment that he has entered into with us as he declares that he will be a God to us and we will be a people to him, a people who will walk in his ways, keep his laws, do his will. Would we live full lives, fruitful lives? We'd need to live faithful lives. And I want to send out to you this evening from this psalm three things about faithfulness. First of all, I want to say something about the basis of faithfulness. There's a foundation to a life of faithfulness. And the key is, it's considering what God has done for us. The psalmist sets out what God had done for his people. And that provides the basis of the plea to a life of faithfulness. Then secondly, we're going to look at the plea to faithfulness itself, what God asks of us. And then thirdly, we want to look at the reward of faithfulness, what God is committed to do for us. So three things. The basis of a life of faithfulness, the plea of God to his people to be a faithful people, and then the reward that God gives to those who hear his voice and render to him the faithfulness that he seeks. We want to see what God has done for us, what God asks of us, and what God is committed to do for us. First of all, then, the basis of a life of faithfulness is what God has done for us. The psalm begins with a call to celebration, a call to sing aloud to God our strength. Psalm 81 and verse 1. Sing aloud to God our strength, to make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. And then there's a call to raise a song, to strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute, to blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon on our solemn feast day. What is this call to celebration concerning itself with? It concerns itself with the people of God giving to God praise and worship, exaltation and joyous celebration in worship. Worship that particularly seems to focus upon the feast days that God set apart for Israel to observe. And those feast days, and the commentators argue back and forth, is it the feast of the Passover that's envisioned here? Is it the feast of tabernacles that are envisioned here? I say to you, it doesn't really matter which feast is in view, because all of the feasts, in a very clear and significant way, all call us back to the same reality. What God did for his people. What God did in delivering his people from the bondage they were in Egypt. What was the Passover about? It was about God delivering his people. It was about the slaying of the lamb that was, whose blood was placed upon the doors of the homes of the Israelites as the angel of death passed through the land and took the firstborn of all in the homes where the blood was not applied. It's the story of God calling his people out from Egyptian bondage through God delivering his people from the oppression they were under, under Pharaoh's rule and burdensome authority in Egypt. God says in verse 6, I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the basket. You called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I proved you at the waters of Meribah. God calls his people to celebrate in the light of what he did in delivering his people from the burden they were under in Egypt, to be freed from being under the tyranny of Pharaoh. They called unto God in their distress, and God sent Moses to be a deliverer. God delivered them from their captivity. He redeemed them with the arm of His power. He answered in the secret place of thunder. It's hard to know exactly what that is. There's a lot of suggestions, but my own thought is that that is descriptive of what occurred at Mount Sinai as the people gathered there to receive the law from God. God answered them in the secret place of thunder. God proved them at the waters of Meribah. And though there was judgment brought for the sins of the people, tempting God, yet ultimately it was for the good of the people as God met with them and taught them the importance of faithfulness before Him. God's a God of deliverance, the mighty deliverance He effected for His people ought to elicit from their hearts gladness, shouts of joy, celebration. All that is in them ought to speak of His goodness, speak of His wonderful salvation. Celebrate the God of Jacob being their God, the God of deliverance being their deliverer. And brethren, if the children of Israel were to give shouts of joyful celebration in the thought of deliverance from an earthly captivity, there was but a type of the true captivity that sin brings. If it was to celebrate a redemption that was an earthly redemption, though the manifestation of the power of God was clearly evident and His goodness at work, yet how much greater a redemption do we live in the light of? Redemption from the guilt of our sins. Redemption from the power of sin through the blood of Jesus shed as a ransom price to bring us out of bondage, to bring us into liberty, to bring us out of servitude from the world of flesh and the devil, that we can serve God in newness of life. That's what we have to celebrate. And yet, is it joyful sounds you hear elicited from the hearts of those that say they have partaken of that redemption? Is there joyful celebration within the hearts of the people of God, shouting for joy that God has done this for us? Is there the gladness that ought to be present in the hearts of the people of God in the face of such great things the Lord has done for us? Brothers and sisters, I heard a sermon last week that was technically so biblical, it was so accurate, it was so clear in its exposition of what the Bible tells us about God's forgiving love, of what God does in Christ to cleanse us from our sins, that if I wasn't looking at the preacher, I would be probably sitting in my seat just doing a glory fit, thinking of what a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian, to have the burden of our sins taken from our backs, to see that our sins in full pardoned because of Jesus and what He has done to redeem us from the guilt of our sins. And yet, as I looked at the preacher saying these things, technically true, I looked at his face and there seemed as if there was simply no joy that was there. Couldn't even do a smile. And I wondered, brother, you're glad, aren't you, what God has done? Aren't you filled with joyous excitement and celebration at the thought that God is such a God to you? Well, if I talked to him privately, I think he would say yes, but I think he was just too ministerial to let it show. He was just looking to observe the dignity of worship in a way that I think is not appropriate, because when we find our hearts made glad, our faces ought to express it. Our lives ought to show it. We're a people who have been the recipients of so great a salvation, of blessings that are innumerable, blessings that God has bestowed upon us that is just the opposite of what our sins deserved. What do we deserve but His wrath? What do we deserve but that He would simply leave us to ourselves, our sins, and abandon us and judge us? But what has He done? Just the very opposite. In the place of hell, there's heaven. In the place of His wrath, there's His love. In the place of His abandonment to us is His commitment never to leave us, never to forsake us. Brethren, God has done great things for us. We ought to be glad. We ought to be expressing joy, expressing gladness, living life in His world in the light of these things that He's done for us. And I think it's the absence of that sense of the wonder, love, and praise that ought to be in our hearts for what He has done that perhaps leads to less faithfulness than our lives ought to show. For we're not living upon the foundation of what God has done for us. And hence we're losing sight of what we're called to be and to do in His grace. I say to you that the basis of a life of faithfulness is drinking deeply at the wells of His salvation. It's coming to grips daily with the wonderful realities of what Jesus Christ has achieved for sinners, what His redemption has brought us, the blessings of His salvation that has been bestowed freely upon us, that we are justified, we're adopted as the children of God, we're given of His Holy Spirit, we're in a relationship to God where He pledges Himself never to leave us, never to forsake us. He says He holds us in His hand, and none will pluck us out. Blessed be God for such a basis for a life of faithfulness rooted in what He has done for us in His grace, in His salvation, in Jesus Christ our Lord. And you see, it's upon the basis of what God has done and what God is to His people that His people should render the faithfulness that God calls them to. He heard them in their misery. He delivered them. He brought them into a land of plenty, of milk and of honey. And yet the people of Israel were not faithful. The people of Israel were not obedient. Verse 11, he says, "But my people would not hear my voice. Israel would have none of me." They were not faithful. Even though God did great things for them, they soon forgot. Though God manifested Himself so clearly, they soon lost sight of what His grace had brought, what His salvation brought, of what His commandments laid upon them in terms of obligation. They would not my voice. And it's in the light of the failure of the nation to be faithful to God that we hear God's word pleading with His people to be faithful. Listen to the plea of a life of faithfulness beginning in verse 8. The Lord says, "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you. Nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." Verse 13, "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries." God pleads with His people to live faithfully, loyally, in a relationship of continued adherence to Him. By hearing His voice and heeding that which He said. "Hear, O my people, O Israel, if you will listen to me." Oh, that my people would listen to me. Again, brethren, this matter of a fruitful life and a faithful life is not filled with complexity. It's not filled with difficulty. God comes to us in the Scriptures and says, "Hear my voice. I speak to you. And what I say, hear and do. Heed my words. Don't depart from my words. Give yourself to obeying my voice." What does it mean to be faithful? It means simply to mind God. It means simply to do what God says. What God tells us in His Word ought to structure our outlook, our understanding of life in God's world ought to be that which we are committed to do and to follow. What is the key? Simply, what God tells us in the Scriptures, do. Obey me. Hear my words. And do what I have commanded. This is the pathway of blessing. It's not just knowing God's laws. It's not just knowing God's word. It's not just knowing God's will. Folks, the church are filled with experts people who know so much and have heard so much of the truth of God's Word. And I could sit down and they could teach for a while. And they'll teach well. They'll teach accurately. But there's a great distance between knowing and doing. There's a chasm of difference simply of knowing God's will and doing God's will. Our Lord Jesus spoke of wise men and foolish men in the end of His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. I want you to hear what He says is the difference between the wise man and the foolish man. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. Jesus speaks of a wise man. Or who is this wise man? Well, this wise man is pictured at the end of verse 24 as one who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it did not fall. Why? For it was founded on the rock. And then there's a foolish man. And why is he foolish? Well, he builds his house on sand. No foundation. Maybe well built in terms of its superstructure. Might have a beautiful dome on the roof, cathedral ceilings. It may look to be a real impressive house. Just has one problem. It's been built upon the sand. And Jesus says, when the winds blew, the floods came, rain descends and beat on that house, what happened? It fell. And great was its fall. I ask you, what's the difference between the wise man and the foolish man? Well, it's the foundation that they build upon. But what's the difference in terms of the foundation that Christians need to build their lives upon? Well, look at verse 24. Jesus says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken them to the wise man, whose life is built upon an indestructible foundation, a solid, firm foundation, that no circumstance, no providence, no affliction, no persecution, no difficulty will ever destroy. But it's hearing His words and doing them. And what about the foolish man? Notice the foolish man also hears these sayings of mine. Jesus says in verse 26, now everyone who hears these sayings of mine, the foolish man, hears His words, knows His will, maybe even nods in approval. Yeah, that's right. Preacher, tell him how it is. There's only one problem with this foolish man. He does not do them. That's what makes the foolish man a fool. God gives him His word, gives him light, gives him knowledge, gives him understanding, and he won't have anything to do with it. He'll put it away from him. It'll be enough for him that he simply knows. I know the Bible. Well, unless you're going on Jeopardy and can have Bible categories to win money, it's not going to benefit you in anything. Certainly not spiritually, certainly not toward God. If what you hear and know and understand of God's Word, you're not implementing. You're not putting into practice. You're not hearing God's voice. I'd ask you, if we heard God's voice audibly from heaven tonight, if God was to speak to us, as He did at Sinai, with a voice out of the midst of the thunder and the lightning that caused the people to shake and to quake and to fear, to finally tell Moses, we don't want God to talk to us in this way. Sometimes people say, well, why doesn't God talk to us from heaven? Let me ask you something. If He did, do you think you're going to be at all composed about it, delighting in it, running towards it? No, no, no. It'll be the most distressing thing to hear God speak from heaven. The people of Israel heard God speak in that way, and they said, Moses, you go up to God, and you get the word, and you come and bring it back to us. And God speaks to us through representatives, through prophets, to whom He gives His word, and it's no less God speaking than if He spoke from heaven. In the Gospels, we hear God speaking from heaven at the baptism of Jesus, saying, this is my Son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. I tell you, God is able to communicate to us with an audible voice from heaven, but He does not. But yet He communicates to us just as really, just as clearly, through His word. And what the Scriptures say to us, God says to us, and hearing His voice in the Scriptures, we need to be doing what He has said. He that hears these words of mine and does them. The people of Israel knew the Bible. They knew it back and forth. They heard the law read. They knew what God required of them. Their problem was they didn't have a heart for God. They didn't heed His voice. Israel would have none of me. God pleads with His people. You's name. You who claim to be a Christian, don't repeat the rebellion of the nation of Israel. Don't think it's enough simply to have the Bible. Don't think it's simply enough to have preaching. Don't think it's simply enough to have your theology correct and clear, and that you can boast yourself, well, at least we don't believe what those people believe, and they're wrong, and we know we're right. All that'll do you simply no good if you don't hear His voice. Heed His voice. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. Oh, that my people would listen to me. Again, not just preachers, but to God as He speaks in His Word. That Israel would walk in my ways. Brethren, there are many voices, all vying for our attention. Many voices saying, here's the pathway of life. Here's where reality is. Here's where prosperous, productive, good life can be lived. We hear many voices that cry out to us, give me your allegiance. Continue in adherence to what I declare and what I say. And sadly, many Christians heed those voices. Many professing Christians give ear to voices other than the voice of the shepherd who speaks to us in the Scriptures. Brethren, we need to turn away from every voice, but the voice of God. We need to hear His voice, heed His voice, walk in His ways. God pleads with us to do this. God pleads with us not to abandon His Word, not to give ourselves over to false shepherds, but to give our hearts to His obedience, to keep our hearts, to walk in His ways. Well, we've seen the basis of a life of faithfulness. It's simply recognizing all that God has done for us in His salvation, in His redemptive mercies, in His blessings of grace. We need to hear His plea, what He asks of us. My people, in the light of all that I've done for you, I simply ask you this. Hear my voice. Walk in my ways. But being the pragmatic people we tend to be, we tend to say, okay, what's in it for me? Now, folks, if the blessings of salvation is not enough, God goes on to tell us how He would relate to us in terms of providing for us, in terms of blessing us, in terms of meeting our needs so fully and so sufficiently. When He led His nation out of the land of Egypt, hear His words in verse 10. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. God wants His people to know that His intentions towards them is of their interests, of blessing them, not meagerly, but broadly and widely. To pour out blessings abundant. God doesn't want us as His people to live life that's just the life of drudgery and hearing His voice and doing things mechanically, but of entering into greater measures of His blessings. He says in verse 14, I would soon subdue their enemies, turn my hand against their adversaries. God will be amongst us to give us power over all that would seek to overcome us, all that would seek to hurt us, to enable us to stand even in the day of evil. God says in verse 16 that He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat, with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you. God says that the reward of a believing and obedient people will be that He will enrich them with the finest of things, with the most satisfying of things. That life that's lived to God's glory is a life of greatest delight, and of deepest pleasures, the most full and abiding provisions will be ours. You know, you contrast that with what the world offers. The other voices that we hear. We give ourselves to following out that path, and what do we find? Oh, there's some pleasure that's involved in sin, but the Bible tells us it's with passing pleasures. It's pleasures for a season. They'll be ours for a while. We'll enjoy them, think we're getting something from them. But where would it leave us? Nothing lasting, nothing abiding. Well, that was good, but is that all there is? Remember that song some years ago? Is that all there is? People pursue one thing and next thing, and they come away empty and say there's nothing down that road. And Jesus told the woman at the well, you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. But if you knew the gift of God and who it is that speaks to you, you would have asked of Him, and what would He have done? He would have given you living water. He would have given you the satisfaction of soul thirst that will have no end. He would have given you life. It's life abundant. Not just something passing and fading. Not just something that gives us joy for a moment and then turns to rottenness. But the joys of God are joys without pain, without guilt, without remorse, with no sense of being defiled and dirtied. That these are pleasures that are pure, pleasures that come from His fellowship, delights in His presence. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would subdue their enemies and pour out upon them the finest of wheat, with honey from the rock, given true satisfaction, true delight to you as my people. There are no joys that are so great, no satisfaction so wondrous and lasting than those things which come from His nearness, His fellowship. The 16th Psalm puts it this way. Psalm 16. It tells us in verse 4 that their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Those idolaters. And idolatry is not just bowing before objects made of wood and of gold and of silver, but it's holding anything as the principled allegiance of life other than God. It could be a person, it could be a principle, it could be that which you pursue in life, such as materialism or pleasure. Those are gods that people bow before and worship. The psalmist says their sorrows will be multiplied who go after other gods. But he says in verse 5, You, Lord, are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. The blessings of God are large and rich towards His people. I will bless the Lord, who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night season. I've set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices. My flesh will rest in hope. Verse 11, You will show me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, refers to this passage in one of the letters that was written that Wormwood wrote. I guess he was the little devil to Screwtape, giving him instructions. And he says, this God really loves these miserable bipeds, these people that walk on two legs. He's a hedonist at heart, is what Wormwood writes. He wants these people really to have pleasure, really to have joy. And all these fastings and bowings and scrapings and deprivations, they just mask over the fact that God's intent towards His people is that we will know the lights that are true delights,
pleasures that are lasting pleasures, pleasures that come from His right hand, fullness of joy in communion with our God, the path of life in this life and in the life which is to come. What will God do for a believing and obedient people? He'll pour out upon us the riches of His blessings, abundance in fullest measure. He'll give to us a good conscience. He'll give to us fellowship with Himself without reproach, without remorse, without wondering, does God really care? Does He really love me? And does He mean His promises in the midst of the struggles and the afflictions and the sufferings He calls us to in this life? If we but hear His voice and mind His word, heed what He tells us to do and walk in His ways, there will be no question our God is with us. His nearness is not something that is a foreign thing, but a reality to us. The blessings of His communion will not be something that will be only ours upon Sunday. Isn't it an amazing thing? We leave church and it seems as though God is so real to us, isn't it? Seems as though He's so near and we've met in His presence. A little taste of heaven has met with us on the Lord's Day. And then we go back into the real world. We go back amid the struggles and we go back amid the temptations and our minds so soon forget. But brethren, if we would listen to His words, hear His voice, listen to Him, there's no reason, although perhaps not in as concentrated a way as we experience it on the Lord's Day, that we should not know the smile of God, the nearness of God, the blessing of God, pleasures from His presence, joy in His fellowship, each and every day that we live upon this earth till He brings us into glory with exceeding joy. That's what it means to be faithful. It's to adhere to God. It's to live under His eye. The only thing complex about that is we got something within us that says, no, don't do it. We got this remaining sin in our hearts, even as the most spiritual saint of God. You got the struggle that when we would do good, evil is still present with us. We have the struggle, but we also have the promise that we will be overcomers. We have the promise that we will be more than conquerors to Him who loved us. We have the promise that because His Spirit indwells us and His promises are such that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even in the midst of the struggles, we'll know the triumphs. We'll know the victories. And we'll know the joy of His favor, of His smile, of the reward of a God who is present with us, near to us, defending us against our adversaries, feeding us with fullness of provision, satisfying us with the most delightful things. I tell you, when you take the Scripture seriously and what it sets out to us as the blessings God gives to the faithful, who would not want to be a Christian? Who would not want to know this God, to love this God, to serve this God? I fear that we do not live as though we were those who are so privileged to know Him. Does the world look at us and say, boy, I don't know what they have, but I want some of it. I don't know what it is that makes that fella tick, but I tell you, it's something that I don't have and I'd like to have. And they may not want it on God's terms. They may not want it at the expense of their idols. I'm talking about the fruits of His grace in us. It's something that should be awfully attractive to an onlooking world. God calls us to lives of faithfulness. He calls us to faithfulness that's rooted in what He's done for us in His redemptive love and mercy. He pleads with us to render that faithfulness that He deserves to receive from us, to hear His voice, to walk in His ways, to do His will. And that plea comes with rewards abundant attached to it, that God will be a God to us, that the riches of His grace will strengthen us and empower us to overcome our adversaries, And He will feed us with good things and delight our hearts with that which will satisfy to the core of our beings. And may God be pleased to draw near to make us that faithful people, to give us that heart's desire that, Lord, that which I ask of You, that which I plead above everything else, that You will give me to see You with clearer eyes of faith, that I would render to You that life of faithfulness that You ask of me, and enjoy the blessings that a life of faithfulness brings. And may God be pleased to bless these few thoughts to encourage us in the path of the faithfulness that leads to fruitfulness. Let's go to Him together as we pray. Father, we're thankful that when we read Your Word and really boil it down to its essential concerns, we're not confronted with many thoughts or many duties, but that which is clearly made known to us of Your call to us to be a people who hear Your voice and walk in Your ways and are found doing Your will. That, Father, this is right and this is appropriate when we consider what You've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we give You anything less than that wholehearted adherence to do Your will and to walk in Your ways that You ask of us? And Father, when we think that You append to that call such rewards of grace, such blessings that You give to Your people, the blessings of Your smile, of Your favor, the blessings of fullness and satisfaction in this life, the joys of Your presence eternally, and the life which is to come. Indeed, our hearts should pant to render to You that faithfulness that You seek from us. Oh God, be pleased to make us a faithful people, faithful men and women who give You that loyalty and adherence that You call us to, that we would not hear the voices that call out to us to leave the path of obedience, to walk in paths that are forbidden and that only give returns that are perhaps immediate but never lasting, and only turn to give us greater pain than the pleasures that they've ministered. Oh God, we pray that You would help us to be a people who hear Your voice and walk with You daily. We're thankful for the day of rest You give us to come aside from the world, to come together to worship, to come together to sing Your praises, and to come together to give our minds to the study of Your Word. Lord, we're thankful that we've known Your presence with us on another Lord's Day. Be pleased to go with us to our homes, and we pray that the things we've experienced today, we will not wait another week to experience more of, but that You'd give us to be a people that seek You daily. And each day of the week, we'd come to the Scriptures, we'd come to Your Word, maybe perhaps reflect upon what we've heard at church on Sunday, that we would hear Your voice in the Scriptures and daily present ourselves to You as living sacrifices and give ourselves to Your service, to faithful adherence to Your will and to Your ways. And that daily we would know the blessings of Your smile, of Your nearness, and of Your fellowship. Hear our prayers, our Father, and make these things to be realities, not just that we talk about, but that we know to the core of our beings, in the depths of our soul, in true Christian experience, each and every day of our walk with You. Hear our prayers. Receive our thanksgiving for Your goodness, Your faithfulness, Your love, Your commitment to us. And, O God, in return, we pray that we will leave this place more determined to honor You, to serve You, and to live in the light of Your truth as we come asking these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.